Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. We're continuing in a series in the book of Titus. We're just about finished. We'll finish it next week, Lord willing. We saw last week that as believers, we live our lives between the appearing of the grace of God and the future appearing of the glory of God, and that the grace of God is instructing us to look for the appearing of the glory, because Christ's glory has become our glory. And we are now invested. We are now invested in the unseen glory of God that will one day appear. Christ Jesus gave himself. And in that great giving of himself, he has redeemed us from the slavery of sin to ourselves. Sin no longer owns us. Sin no longer has to control us. And because of that great giving of himself, even though we still sin, we have been purified. We have become a people for his special possession. And in Christ, we have become new people with new desires, so that now we can be enthusiastic about the opportunity of doing good works for Christ. Titus is about doing these good deeds, doing these good works. And in Christ, we can become enthusiastic at the opportunity of doing these good works for Christ. We can become enthusiastic at the opportunity to live godly lives, to lay down our lives for others. This new life in Christ is the good life of the gospel, which is the title of these series. But the way this new life, this is lived, this new way of living, this supernatural transformation results moment by moment from our looking at the great glory that Christ has won for us, and looking at the great giving of himself that was required to redeem us and to purify us. And when we are focused on the glory that Christ has won for us and the great things that he has done for us, when the wonder of Christ is the focal point of our lives, then the wonder of Christ is going to be revealed in the actions of our lives. Here in chapter 3, Paul explains how we display the wonder and the greatness of our Savior when we're living under an ungodly government, and when we are living in a corrupt and twisted culture. I'd like to pick up from chapter 2, verse 15, and read on to chapter 3, verse 8 today. "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our Lord and our Savior, of God our Savior, and his great love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we see the world around us changing for the worse. And as our sense of security is shaken, if we take our eyes off of you, it is easy to fear. As we look around us, we can easily become fearful. Remind us again today that you are our refuge and strength. We have no refuge in this world. We draw no strength from this world. Our lives are safely hidden with you in Christ. We continue to pray for Christians all across the world who are living in dangerous and threatening conditions. Lord God, strengthen them by your Spirit. Sustain them by the word of your power. May they sense your presence in a powerful way this day and this week in their lives. We continue to pray for Felicia Varga, a young mother just diagnosed with stage 4 lymphoma. We pray for the doctors as she begins chemotherapy this week. We pray for those in her family who do not know you. May they see you. May they see the reality of you in the lives of Felicia and Jeffrey and others in the family who know you. We pray also for young Jasmine Ballinger, in whom cancer has recurred in a very serious way. We commend her and her family to your grace and your power. And as we look at this great summation of the gospel in Titus this morning, may the words that I say not get in the way of the message your Holy Spirit has for each of us today. Lord God, make your word live in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The instruction in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are things that Paul has already told the Christians in Crete while he was with them. Because we know that, because he instructs Titus to remind them. They have forgotten what they were to be about. They have forgotten what their relationship in Christ and their relationship together is to empower them for. I believe that too often we think of church as a haven, a refuge, a 90-minute escape from our difficult world, a time where we can sit with nice people and hear nice music and hopefully a nice message. But church was not meant to be a refuge to escape our world. Church was meant to be a recharging station, energizing us to change our world through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to go out and change the world in the next 7 days. It's a recharging station. So remind them, Titus. Remind them to be subject to the rulers. We're going to see this recurring. We've seen this. So remind them, Titus. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. They are to be the visible presence of Christ on the island of Crete. Remind them of that. You may recall from our introduction to Titus that the government of Crete was notorious for its corruption and its injustice. The Greek historian named Polybius said about the people of Crete, money was so highly valued among them that you could find no public policy more inequitable. It was twisted to be corrupt. It was twisted to rip people off. It was twisted to abuse people. Nowhere in the Roman world was the government more corrupt and more abusive than it was in Crete. William Barclay writes, the Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient with all authority. So what does Paul write to these Christians living in this very corrupted, under this very corrupted government? Be subject. The word means to continually voluntarily place ourselves under. Continually, voluntarily place ourselves under this wretched, corrupt government. First, he talks about civil leaders. The first leaders he lists, are rulers. The word for rulers means first or primary in rulership. Those who have the primary authority. For example, that might be Pontius Pilate would be an example of that. As governor of Judea, He didn't have to ask anyone if he wanted to condemn someone to death. Those who are authorities, by contrast, would be men who served under that primary ruler. In the case of Pilate, this would include army officers and soldiers and clerks and magistrates. Authorities, here in this passage, are those receiving delegated authority. They're receiving delegated authority from that primary authority or ruler. They're likely the government officials that the common people would have contact with. In our culture, this would include police officers, building inspectors, local and state and federal employees, the IRS, Social Security, Veterans Administration. There were the clerks, the caseworkers, and the TSA airport inspectors. Anyone who has delegated governmental authority. And I don't know, I must look like a terrorist to the average TSA agent, because when I go through airport security, I typically get pulled aside for extra attention, which provides me an opportunity to put this passage into my life and my responses. Remind them, Paul writes, to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Romans chapter 13 reminds us that the governing authorities were established by God, and he who resists the governing authorities resists God, just as the family was established by God. So civil government was established by God to be subject to the civil authorities. We noted in chapter 2, verse 12, that the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men. If you and I have been saved, we are now a part of that process of bringing salvation to all men. And our response, Paul is saying, to authorities should showcase the gospel, showcase the change that's happened in our lives. The authorities in our lives are not there by accident. Each encounter is an opportunity to reflect and reveal grace. I was riding one evening with a state policeman, and he pulled over a semi on I-5 between here and Eugene. And so I sat in the car and listened to the conversation through the shoulder mic on the officer. The truck driver argued for 10 minutes that he was in the right to exceed the speed limit at this particular point on the freeway. He then gave a brief gospel presentation. I have to say, I admired his courage and his willingness to share the gospel, but the gospel message had already been undermined by his attitude towards authority. Okay, we're working our way down the authority structure here from rulers. Started at the top with rulers, the king, the president, the governor, those who have authority to issue executive orders, then those delegated authority, officials and governmental agencies. And now Paul writes, be obedient in following the laws and regulations. Be obedient in following the laws and regulations where there may be no authority present. Be obedient when no one is watching. There's nothing like being cut off in traffic by a car with a big Jesus sticker on the bumper. Be obedient. At this point in our history, for us here living in the United States, these instructions are really not difficult to follow. Not difficult to follow, not nearly so difficult as they are in most places in our world. But the time may soon be on us when being subject to civil authorities may cost us as Christians substantially. We may soon see the day when the courts allow others to take away our homes, our jobs, our freedom because of our stand for Christ. And may we in that day, may we rejoice and may we bless them. Bless them knowing that our real life is hidden with Christ in God and it cannot be touched. This happened. This exact thing happened in the early church. Hebrews 10, 34 reminds them, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Let those words sink into our heads. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. When the government seized their property, they accepted it joyfully. Well, this, of course, raises always the question of the exception. Acts 25:29 is a good example. The Jewish leaders, chapter 5, Jewish leaders told Peter and the apostles strictly, gave them strict orders not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." Most of life, however, we want to talk about the exception. What about the exception? What about the exception? Most of life, however, is lived within the rule, not the exception. And Paul is calling us, in the words of Alistair Begg, not to focus on the exception, but to live exceptional lives. Next, Paul says, "Remind them to be ready for every good deed." And this word of instruction, by its position in the sentence, points backwards towards rulers and authorities, and it points forward to the culture at large. When the civil government does something that is good or provides the opportunity to do something good, Paul says, make the most of it. When the police officer issues us a citation, do we express appreciation for the job that he or she is doing? Or do we make excuses or point out the others that are speeding by and ask about them? In the early 70s, I listened to a woman, elderly woman at that point, recount her childhood memories of living in Russia when Joseph Stalin came to power and began the great purges in which millions died. Her father, who was a committed Christian, one day brought home a picture of Joseph Stalin and put it up on the wall. And he told his family, "Every day we are going to pray for that man." We can overlook prayer as opportunity to do good. Christians will showcase the gospel in their subjection to civil authorities and in their support for that which is good. In their subjection to civil authorities and in their support for that which is good. In the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, Paul moves from the civil authority to the culture at large. Verses weren't in the original manuscript. Grace life in an ungodly culture. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I read again the words of Polybius about the Cretans. Money was so highly valued among them that now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits in the world, in the Roman world, prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete. We talked about that earlier on in the early parts of the book. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul reminds Titus what a prophet from Crete said about his own people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul adds, this testimony is true. Because that was written 500 years earlier. He said, it's still true. That's what they do. That's the way they are. So how do you interact with that kind of person? How do you talk about people like that? Paul would reply, be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. To be ready for every good deed is to be looking for opportunities to do good for others. To malign no one. Malign literally means to speak to harm. To speak to harm. The word covers a wide variety of harmful speech. It can be speech that is harmful to someone, that is mean and abusive, or it can be speech that is harmful about someone, such as slandering or speaking badly of them to others. The sins of the tongue are so insidious, so automatic. James writes in James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." When Isaiah stands before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and his thoughts, where do his thoughts turn? As he stands before the holy God, his thoughts turn immediately to his speech. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. In other words, I don't deserve to live, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. To malign no one. This is God's word to Ray Allen. I am all too quick to point out the flaws and the failings of others. Don't ever want to give the impression that because I preach this, I have perfected this. The message is very much for me today. Peaceable, not quarrelsome, pretty straightforward. Showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration who? For all men. That's all people. It's generic. All people. ESV says, show perfect courtesy to all people. A tall order considering what the people were like on the island of Crete. In Crete, this included the greedy, the treacherous, the deceitful, the contentious people who are your neighbors and your co-workers, who are craftsmen and shopkeepers, who are judges and governmental workers. Many of these would be people who live blatantly, openly, wicked lives. They would include people who have already taken advantage of you, people who want to use you if they can, who have no compunctions about abusing you. Paul writes, be on the lookout to do good things for them. No malice, no malice. Peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for every one of them. Peter would say, not returning evil for evil, but rather a blessing. Next, we look at verse 3, where Paul gives us the perspective of the grace life. The perspective of the grace life. The perspective of the grace life is this. For we also once were. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice, evil, hateful, hating one another. You say, that wasn't me. Oh, yes, it was. Oh, yes, it was. It was me. It was you. Notice, Paul did not say, this is what you did. Rather, he says, this is what you were. Because salvation is not a matter of doing. Salvation is a matter of being. Evil behaviors always start in the heart. And in these words, Paul describes the heart of any man or woman who's not been changed by the power of Christ. I see a progression. I see a progression in these words. First, and at the core, is foolish. Foolish. And this is foolish, not in the sense of being silly, but this is foolish in not acknowledging God, having no fear of God, having no fear of God. The word is literally without having a mind, without understanding. It refers to the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, that's an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But this is not necessarily the atheist. It includes the religious person and even includes the church attender. But in his or her heart, they live and think as if the God of the Bible does not exist. He is not relevant in their lives. Romans 1, starting at verse 18, explains that creation reveals God, but mankind refused to honor the Creator as God. Verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans chapter 2 goes on to explain that the religious person, the devout person, such as the Jews were, the church attender is just as guilty, because the problem, according to Romans 3:18, it says of both the Jew and the non-Jew, both the religious and the non-religious, both the church attender and the non-attender, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whoever God is, if there is a God, these individuals believe they will be okay. The person who is foolish, who does not acknowledge God, is logically going to be disobedient. We are disobedient because we disobey authority we refuse to acknowledge. It just makes sense. We disobey authority we refuse to acknowledge. If a five-year-old stands in the middle of a grocery aisle and says, "Stop, you can't go here," we ignore him. We ignore him. He's not an authority in our lives. And because none of us truly acknowledges God for who He really is, the sovereign authority in the universe, we all naturally disobey His commands. If God is not king, we don't have to obey His laws. Who is He to tell me? We are naturally disobedient to God, and we don't like obeying other people's rules either. None of us had to teach our children disobedience, to send them to school to learn how to disobey. Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You can be your own God. You can be in charge. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to listen to anybody. That's how it is for gods." Thus, every two-year-old walks around the house thinking, "I am in charge." And they can become quite unpleasant when that notion is challenged. We are disobedient by nature. And having rejected God's authority, we are left with only ourselves to determine what is true, what is right. God's commands are the compass faithfully pointing at true north, faithfully pointing us to true north. But in our foolishness, we throw the compass overboard and boldly declare, "I decide where true north lies." And with no compass for truth, we are inevitably deceived. With no compass for truth, we are inevitably deceived. We open ourselves to all sorts of spurious truth claims and enticing deceptions. And being deceived, we mistake slavery for freedom. And being the masters of our own lives, the center of our own universe, we naturally try to do that which brings pleasure to us, that which pleases us. Therefore, Paul writes, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The word lusts and pleasures means various desires and pleasant feelings. We enslave ourselves to various desires and pleasant feelings. We enslave ourselves as master of our own lives. We want that which makes us feel good and pleases us. And so we enslave ourselves to various desires and pleasant feelings. It could be the desire for control, the desire for success, for admiration, for security, for respect, for wealth. Whatever it is, at the deepest level, we most want in life, that becomes our master. We become enslaved to pleasant feelings, the feelings that arise from sexual gratification, the feelings that arise from delicious food, maybe from alcohol, maybe from drug, maybe from the positive comments on social media. We become enslaved to our desires for pleasant feelings. And our obsession with our own lives poisoned the way we thought about others. We literally spent our lives in malice and envy. Spent our lives day by day, minute by minute, in malice and envy. Malice is wishing bad things would happen to other people. And envy is wishing good things had not happened to other people. Again, malice is wishing bad things would happen to other people. I hope he gets what's coming to him. Envy is wishing good things had not happened to other people. There is no way she should have got that promotion. That is just wrong. Think about it. Why? Why should anyone have more wealth, more beauty, more intelligence, more ability, more friends than I do, than you do? If God is not sovereign, there is no reason. It is patently not fair that anyone should have more than I have or you have. And our sense of unfairness manifests itself in envy. Hatred is the relational effect of malice and envy. Our attitude toward all others is going to be one of three things, to one degree or another. It's going to be love, it's going to be hatred, or it's going to be indifference. And we think in our hearts, he so does not deserve that. We are not expressing indifference. And we are not expressing love. We are therefore expressing hatred. Hatred comes in differing degrees, but it is hatred nonetheless. We assign differing values, dislike, disgust, contempt, to euphemize our attitudes. But it's in the hatred side of the continuum. Hatred is the outworking of our self-centeredness, of our being masters of our own life. We hate those who block us in what we want. And others hate us as well. The people around us can pose threats or a block to this perfect life that we're trying to build and maintain for ourselves. And we hate that. We just hate that. And others hate us because we're a potential threat to the perfect life that they are trying to build for themselves. How many of us had to teach, again, go back to our children when they were young, how many of us had to teach our children to say, I hate you? How many of us have heard our children say, I hate you? This is the condition of mankind outside Christ. We just get more sophisticated as we get older. Since Adam's bid for autonomy in the garden, we are all competing sovereigns, getting what we can out of life. All of us are competing sovereigns, trying to get all that we can out of life. This is the way we were before we were saved. So why is Paul saying this? How does it fit with living Christ in a hostile culture? Well, if we're honest, if we think about it, most of the people that we Christians malign are non-Christians. On Facebook, we post and repost mocking and critical comments about political figures and celebrities. In our conversations, in public and at work, we speak with contempt when we see others making bad decisions and doing bad things. What a jerk. What an idiot. She's such a sleaze. That politician makes me sick. Every time I see him on TV, I want to barf. How can people act like that? What did Paul write in verse 2? To malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In Titus chapter 2, Paul instructs us how we are to behave and to live out the gospel of grace. Verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored among those people. Verse 8, so that unbelievers will have nothing bad to say about us or our Savior. Verse 10, so that our lives will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, so that our lives and everything we say and everything we do will show the attractiveness of this Christ who has saved us and has changed our lives. Our behavior is to showcase the goodness of the gospel of grace in all of our interaction with others. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is a very, very good thing. But we can make it seem like a bad thing. we respond, oh no, Ray. You don't know the people I work with. No, Paul. You don't know the guy that lives next door to me. You don't know how bad that teacher really is. Don't you see, Paul? Don't you see what this government is doing to our country? Marijuana has been legalized. Gay marriage is becoming the law of the man. Can't these people see? It just makes me so mad. And we respond with contempt rather than compassion. Compassion. Does the way I talk about others and the way we talk about others make those who are listening want to know more about our faith? Would those in alternative lifestyles sense contempt from us or compassion from us? Would the nurse in an abortion clinic, if she wanted to know more about the gospel, be inclined to seek out a Christian based on her exposure to Christians? Paul would see, we need the perspective of the grace life. And the perspective of the grace life is summed up in five words we must never forget: for we also once were. What they are, we now would be, were it not for Christ. They are enslaved, and what they are, we now would be, were it not for Christ. We might not commit all the same sins they commit, but our heart would be just like their hearts. And we would work out our own malice and our own sin and our own hatred in our own unique way. Remember who Paul was before he was saved. It's very likely he memorized the entire Old Testament. And he lived his life around the Ten Commandments and the 618 Commandments and the strict moral code. And he includes himself in this description. We also once were. He said, I'm just like those people. This was, and this would still be, the condition of my heart, the condition of our hearts outside of Christ. And that reality is the foundational perspective of the grace life. That is how we are to view the unsaved around us. They need what we have been given, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. That's the perspective of grace living in a corrupt and a twisted culture. But Paul says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us. And herein lies the power of grace living. We've looked at the perspective of grace living. And how are you going to do that? How are you going to think that way around these people? Well, here is the power for grace living. We noted that evil behaviors start with the heart, and likewise good behaviors start with the heart. They start with a changed heart. They start on the inside. Heart change is possible for only one reason: because God's kindness and love have appeared. God's kindness and love were always a reality. They were always there, but they became observable in time and space in Christ. And God's love and kindness will continue to be observable in time and space through Christ in our lives. Paul continues, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived. But he saved us not on the basis of things that we had done in righteousness. And just in case these Christians in Crete or these Christians here in Tangen and Albany look around them and think, even before I was a Christian, I certainly did not do that. I had some standards. Paul reminds us it was not on the deeds we had done in righteousness. It didn't matter. It wouldn't have saved us. We were just like them. Our standards were just a little different. The very best things we've ever done are of no value in salvation. The very best things we've ever done are no value in salvation. They don't commend us to God. We are not saved because we were better or we were wiser or we were smarter in the choices that we made than the others around us. And we know this. We know this. I preach this. We read this. We know this. But we don't always respond to others that way. That's why Paul says, remind them, remind them, remind him that we are saved because we received mercy. We are saved only because we received mercy. Mercy is not getting something bad we deserve to get. God saved us, Paul continues, according to his mercy. We deserve death and eternal punishment, but God gave us life by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word for regeneration is used only once, only this once in the Bible, referring to a person. Elsewhere, it refers to a creation. The new creation is going to be regenerated. That's a whole sermon in itself. We have to press on. It's only used here this one time of a person. And it means literally again birth or again born. All people have been born once. But although we have physical life and we have an eternal soul, we are devoid of spiritual life. Death in the Bible means separation. Separation. Body, soul is separated from the body when we die. God warned Adam that if he rebelled against God, he would die. Literally, in dying, you will die. Two processes are going to happen, and two processes did happen. The gradual process of physical death began, but spiritual death, or the separation of Adam's spirit from God, happened immediately. And the spirit left him. But when we're saved, a new spiritual life is birthed in us. A renewing that is caused by the Holy Spirit, who is somehow eternally fused with our spirit, is caused by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit within us that is transforming us, that is bringing to fruition this new life into which we have been born and brought. All of us, all of those who are saved, receive the Holy Spirit. All of those who are saved, Paul says, receive the Holy Spirit through Christ our Savior in salvation. Christ, check it out, in salvation, Christ got our sin and we got his reward. Christ got our sin and we got his reward. And his reward was the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. Thus, the power of the Spirit lives, that lives in us. The power of the Spirit in our lives is not measured out to us by anything we do, but by what Christ has done. And therefore, we are rich in the spiritual resources of Christ. Our problem is that we are unwilling to remove the dirt that covers the gold and the diamonds. We need to bear in our body the dying of Christ so the life of Christ might be displayed in us. Let's recap. All our sins are forgiven. A new life has been birthed in us. The Holy Spirit has been richly poured on us. In other words, we're changed. We are not the person we once were. Your bulletin cover has 2 Corinthians 5:17 on it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have come. We are not yet totally changed, but we have been radically changed. New things have come through the mercy of God, through the power of Christ, through the rich outpouring of the Spirit in our lives. And that knowledge, knowing that, is to fuel our compassion for those around us who are still enslaved to sin. We have received mercy. We are not the person we once were. Paul concludes in verse 7, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This answers the question, since we have no righteousness of our own, how do we become righteous? We are justified by his grace. In justification, God places our sin on Christ and credits Christ's righteousness to us. Mercy is not getting something bad that we deserve. Grace is getting something good we did not deserve. By grace alone, we get the righteousness of Christ. The intention, the end result from God's perspective of justification was that we might become part of God's family, become heirs of God, and share in the inheritance that He had for His Son and His children for all eternity. But to do that for us, He first had to make us righteous. Verse 3 is what we were. Verse 3 is what we were. The end of verse 7 is what God wanted for us. What we were, verse 3, verse 7, what He wanted for us. And verses 4 through 7 is what God did to obtain it for us, to make it possible for us to have that inheritance that He wanted for us for all eternity. In verse 8, Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." This is a trustworthy statement. Verses 4 through 7. Okay, what is this? What is this? It's verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 are one sentence. That one sentence is that trustworthy statement. And it is the statement of the gospel. It is the statement of our salvation. And Paul says, this you can trust. In a culture of uncertainty, in a society of liars and deceivers, in a dangerous and ungodly world, this you can trust. On this you can stake your life. God, in His love and His kindness, has saved us. In His mercy, He has caused new life to be birthed in us, and the Holy Spirit to supernaturally empower us. In His grace, He gave us the righteousness of His own Son. The purpose of this grace was so that we foolish, we disobedient, we hateful people, could become heirs of God and part of His family, sharing His estate for eternity. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that, speak confidently so that those who believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. Speak confidently is in the present tense. Keep speaking this, Titus, keep speaking this. Throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly stressed to this self-indulgent Christian community in Crete the importance of good works, which didn't even sound good to them because they were lazy to begin with. So he's trying to stress this. They are the external evidence of the supernaturally changed life. And how is it? So how is it that these good works are going to flow out of their lives and out of our lives? In verse 8, he tells Titus, keep speaking the gospel of verses 4 through 7, so that those who believe will be careful. They will be intentional to engage in good deeds. You keep speaking this, and this is going to happen. Keep speaking the gospel of 4 through 7, what God in Christ has done for us, so that believers will eagerly do that which God asks of us. The living that life of godliness that He has saved us for. Remember, he opens this book in the very first verse. We've been saved for godliness. We've been saved for godliness. And this is how that is worked out. Because that which God asks of us, this godliness, these good deeds, must flow out of that which He has done in us. It must be the outflow of the Spirit which has been richly poured out on our lives. It must be a result of the change that God has brought about in love through His great mercy and His grace. The believers in Crete are to seek and to seize every opportunity in this wicked, corrupt culture to do good, to do that which is good. And what's good? What's good? Jesus told the rich young ruler who said, good teacher, only God is good. Only God is good. Thus, the good works, the good deeds that Paul continually refers to can only be that which God Himself, by His Spirit, does through us for His glory, not ours. As we showcase the gospel of grace within us, Christ is seen through us, and the Holy Spirit, through Christ, touches lives around us. But you and I can only do that authentically in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God as we continually remind ourselves, remind one another of the reality of the gospel. Thus, Paul tells Titus, this gospel is a trustworthy statement. Continually keep speaking it. The word gospel means good news. Good news. And it is the good news of the good life that Christ has won for us. It is a good life, as we've seen, that's anchored in the past grace and the future glory that is ours in Christ. It is a good life that was given to us because of the kindness and the love of God our Savior, who saved us in undeserved mercy by taking away our sin, and undeserved grace by giving us the righteousness of Christ His Son and the overflowing presence of the Spirit, and making us members of God's family and heirs to the inheritance that was reserved for Christ Himself. That is the good news of the good life that we have in Christ. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it is the very same grace of God that fuels our new life in Christ. And it has come to us so that salvation and life might be brought to others through us. It is the same grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And how is it going to come to them? It is the same grace that fuels our new life in Christ, and has come to us so that salvation and life might be brought to others through us. Men will come to receive our offering. We'll prepare to do that at this time. Let's pray together. Father, your word commands Titus. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, you are to speak confidently. You are to speak continuously, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. That's the outflow of the focus on the good news and the great gospel of what you've done in our lives. The gospel of grace is a trustworthy statement. We can stake our lives on it. For we also once were deceived, enslaved, foolish. But you in your kindness have saved us. In mercy you have birthed new life and given us your Spirit. In grace you have given us the righteousness of Christ your Son, so that we might become fellow heirs with Christ for all eternity. Lord God, may this reality increasingly shape our conversations and our attitudes and our actions. My conversation, my attitude, my action in the days and the weeks to come. For the sake of your Son and His kingdom. Amen.